So here we have the Spirit of God saying, I want to have 42 verses in your English Bible here, or anybody's Bible really, 42 verses here concerning this one meeting between the Lord Jesus and a woman. Now, why would God devote so much time to that? And I want you to perhaps keep your hand here. We're going to stay in John pretty well, but go to the end of John, to the second to last chapter, and you'll see why John and why the Spirit of God put these things in John's Gospel. In John chapter 20 and verse 30, it says, and many other signs, miracles, truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. Many other things he did, which are not written in not only John's Gospel, but all the Bible. But these are written, the ones in John's Gospel, that ye, all of you, might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life, everlasting life, through his name. So God put this in the book of John for the express purpose. This is the reason the book was written, that through reading the Gospel of John, particularly here, we will see that Jesus come to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that sort of faith which is evoked from the person here is in such a trusting way that you might have life, receive life through his name. So the whole purpose there, if you're looking to become a Christian, if you want to know what it means to be saved and to know you're going to heaven, then there's a clue for you. John's Gospel written with that in mind, so that you might find Jesus Christ to be whom the Bible says he is, so you can trust him. You can't trust in someone you don't know about. You need to know something about the Lord Jesus, that he's both God and man, God's dear Son, but also the Word that was from everlasting. So, for some reason, the Spirit of God has put 42 verses here in your Bible, in the book of John, with this in mind, that you might become to understand that Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ the Messiah, and that believing you might have everlasting, the Son of God, and believing you might have life, everlasting life through his name. And so you think now, John 3:16, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So that's all the way through John's Gospel. We find it's the Gospel of belief. The Gospel of belief and what true belief is. Right, we're going to pray and ask God to give us, as we introduce this subject today, it's too much a broad subject for us to carry in one message. And we're going to look at an introductory message, particularly as we look at the Lord who is moving in a divine purpose. A divine purpose throughout all of his life. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we pray that you'll help us to understand the loving nature of our God and the fact that he was the good shepherd, came looking for the sheep, the lost sheep. Thank you that you are seeking God, a God who seeks to save those that are lost. And I pray today that you'll bring everyone in this room to that choice in their lives whereby they'll be able to trust you and say, yes, I know. The Lord Jesus was looking for me and I have found him to be a wonderful Saviour from sin. And I know that he is my Saviour and my Redeemer. Lord, I pray that you'll help us by the power of the Holy Spirit to get across what the Scriptures are here for, that we might understand what the message is that the Spirit of God has for us in these verses. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, reading just the introductory verses, we're going to leave a large part of the discussion with our Lord with this woman of Samaria, just touching on it, and come back to it, God willing, next week. But when therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, now that puts our Lord down in the Jordan Valley, probably somewhere down near Jericho, though Jesus himself baptized not but his disciples, he left Judea, which is down where Jerusalem is its capital, depart again into Galilee. Now, and he must needs go through Samaria. Now somewhere here I have a little map. Thanks to Wilmington's Guide to the Bible. That's a very good acquisition if you never get it. You have a map of Palestine, the Dead Sea here, the Jordan Valley, Galilee, where many of our Lord's miracles were done. So down the bottom here we have Jerusalem. And we spoke the other day about Jericho, the blind Bartimaeus, he was down there as well, but also Zacchaeus we met at Jericho, didn't we? And then we have, this is divided into a number of areas. We see here Galilee, which is up in this area here. Samaria is in the middle here. And Judea is here. This is on the West Bank. This is in the times of our Lord. On the East Bank, we have Perea and Decapolis. Again, Galilee here. Capernaum is the place where Peter lived and where our Lord made, and Bethsaida made his headquarters for much of his mighty ministry. So, our Lord has been somewhere in this region down here, Bethabara, baptizing disciples, although he didn't do the baptizing, his disciples did. He'd preach and carried on, really, in that sense, the work that John the Baptist started in a wonderful way. But the time was drawing to a close where, in the will of God, the Father, he was to move his ministry now and go northward, going back to Galilee. That's where he's heading to. And it says that he must needs go through Samaria. And that's interesting because the Samaritans are really a troublesome group of people for the Jews and the Jews to the Samaritans. The problems over there today are not anything really very new. The Samaritans as a people were really had come from the northern kingdom when the kingdom divided into the southern kingdom, the Judean kingdom, and then the 10 tribes that split off, they divided, remember that? And in about 722, the northern kingdoms, after a lot of God working with them and a lot of sinning and rebelling, were invaded by the Assyrians. And many of them were taken captive. And to subdue them, they deported the many of the northern Jews there and took them into captivity, which is not unusual for people, kings to do that. But in its place, they repopulated those areas which they had diminished with Babylonians and different groups there. And the name of the game was, let's destroy the uniqueness of the Jew. Let's destroy his God. Let's destroy his family life. And we will be able to get rid of this one bastion of monotheism in the whole world. That's really what it was at that time. You wouldn't go to Babylon to learn about the one and true God. You'd learn about so many. You wouldn't go to Nineveh to do that anywhere like that. But you would come to Jerusalem to find out about that. And the God's people here was supposed to be a witness to the fact that he was the one covenant-keeping God with whom they had agreed to walk and whose laws they had agreed to keep. But after many, many centuries, really, of rebellion, God saw there was no remedy, really, except to take them into captivity. And then this Assyrian monarchs said, we're going to fix this. We're going to genocide them by inbreeding. That's it. So as a result of this deliberate mixing up of these two families of the human race, there's a whole group of Samaritans there that could no longer claim that they were a part of this tribe or that tribe or the tribe of Judah or Benjamin, not this. They lost their identity, their family identity. And as a result of that, they were not able, when Ezra went back to rebuild the temple after the southern kingdom 200 years later was taken captive, and then eventually 70 years later they went back to rebuild, the Samaritans said, we'll help you. And Ezra said, no way. You can't set a foot inside the Jewish temple. Now that wasn't Ezra making things up, it's just what God had said. If you and I went in the times of David and anybody else and went to see Jerusalem, said, do you mind if we come to church with us? I'm sorry, you can't. The best you can do, is, I'm talking about the Jewish system now, is come and we've got a special court there for the Gentiles and you can listen to any words coming over the wall, but you can't actually be in there. So that's how strict the Jewish faith was as been inaugurated by God in the Old Testament. God chose to separate one family in the world to work with that family of Abraham for the purpose of establishing his word and his promises. That's the main thing here. And then through this, the Lord Jesus, of course, was born as a pure Jew, coming from the line of David down through Mary and Joseph, whichever way you look at it there, he's not a direct descendant of Joseph. Through Mary's line there, our Lord Jesus comes into this world as the son of David. And that's just the facts of the matter is that God chose to do this and use this as a base then to spread his light around the world to you and to me, Gentiles. And I'm glad he did it that way. Because without the Jewish context of our Lord and without the Jewish context of the Bible would have been blown off course and destroyed through just sheer criticism and even though it's true, the very fact that our Lord Jesus is a Jew born according to prophecies and things is locks down this book and the truth of this book in an amazing way that people cannot deal with it, cannot gainsay it. They'll try to, but it's actually inwoven into the life of a nation and its geography and its land and its book. The geography, the topography, everything is woven in its history and it can't be gainsayed. Now, we have a problem now. Our Lord Jesus is ministering mainly to the Jews. In fact, the Bible makes it quite clear that he was first of all come to minister to the Jew first and then to the Greek. And Paul said the same thing. He came to spread the gospel of the Jew first and then the Greek, or that's us, the Gentiles. So our Lord is concentrating his ministry in one small area of Israel. And very few people were touched by him in his ministry, except the woman up in Tyre and Sidon, the Syrophoenician woman, when our Lord took, shall we say, a little holiday up there, he was able to heal the woman's daughter, remember that? And she came begging him, Lord, heal my daughter. And he said, well, it's not fitting for us to take the children's meat and give it to dogs. Okay. That's another wonderful message. And she was a plucky little woman. She knew exactly what he was saying. In other words, he's saying, my ministry is first of all to the Jews. Now, is that because the Lord couldn't care less about the Phoenicians? We'll see about that when we come to the Samaritan woman. Not at all. But there's a divine prerogative here for the divine plan that God had to get it out to the nations. And you remember that plucky little woman said, yes, truth, Lord. Yet the little puppies, the little dogs, eat the crumbs that fall from the children's table. And right up here, right out of Israel, our Lord Jesus said to her, O woman, great is thy faith. Be it unto you according to your faith. And the daughter was healed, a Gentile woman. But that's very, very rare. So here we have the Lord moving in the divine will coming here. And it says here, as he goes this way, he must needs go through Samaria. And you say, well, I guess that's normal. Anybody can see that. You've got to go up there if you've got to go somewhere. But there's more to this must needs, and I believe we're going to see more about this. There's something about God's program for the Lord Jesus, the Father's plan for the Lord Jesus. He's moving constantly under the consciousness of the will of God and the plan of God every day of his ministry. You remember our Lord Jesus said when he was 12 years of age and his mother Mary and Joseph said, you know, we've been looking for you for 2 days or 3 days, whatever it was. And you're sorry, wondering where you were. And he said, how is it that you sought me? He was talking to the priest, wasn't he? Saying, do you not know, wist you not, I must be about my father's business? So even at 12 years of age, our Lord Jesus was conscious of a divine prerogative and purpose for him being here and something which he is not going to be swerved from to a hairbreadth anyway out of the daily unfolding of that plan. So the interesting thing here is that most people going through Samaria had to be very careful because the Samaritans got very violent if they found you a Jew. And particularly if you're coming down this way going to a Jewish feast, you are going to be in serious trouble. You could be stoned or violently attacked. These people went so deep in their psyche that they said, right, if you won't let us have a temple, we'll build one up there in around the Issachar at Mount Gerizim. That's what we'll do. And so they had a bit of the law. They thought their copy of the law was better than the Jewish copy. And so it was a rival religion with a lot of sin and mix up in it. So most Jews that had to be very careful going through Samaria to identify themselves, it's like the sort of things you wouldn't, some towns in Australia, they said, just when you get here, going to Queensland, just drive straight through. Don't stay the night there. Go walk around Harlem at night in a suit and tie on a Saturday night. We did something stupid like that in San Francisco. And for 20 minutes, we were driven, at our request, through a black town there with mosques everywhere. Didn't see a single white face. They said, don't even look at the people. Just look straight ahead. If we break down, we might be dead by the morning. This is in good old America. Now, that's the sort of thing, the sort of hostility that you got going through Samaria. And the Lord says of the Lord, but he must needs go through Samaria. But most people that were in fear of their life would do this. They would cross over into the Jordan here on the other side and go down through Perea. They'd literally go out of their way. They'd go down from Jerusalem to Jericho down here, cross the river, and they'd go through this torturous area here simply to avoid this area here so they didn't get into trouble. Does that make sense? It's a bit low, isn't it? Yeah. So they'd go through this, they go from Jerusalem or down to Jerusalem, they come here to cross over into Perea and up into Jerusalem that way so they'd avoid the conflict here. So our Lord's going to do something which is a bit out of the ordinary. Now, I want to sort of get a bit of an outline going here so we can see where we're going here. But our Lord, it was no stranger to this. We find another place here, this is introductory still, that our Lord met Samaritan hostility in Luke 9:51. It came to pass when the time was come that he should be received up. He set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers before his face, and they went and entered into a village of the Samaritans to make ready for him. And they did not receive him because his face was as though he would go to Jerusalem. And it was then that John and Peter, James and John were incensed and said, they saw this. They said, Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them? That's the Samaritans. So it's very, very real, isn't it? When the Jews wanted to do our Lord a real injustice and give him some really bad words, invectives, they said to him, then answered the Jews and said unto John 8:48, say we not well, thou art a Samaritan? And has the devil? That's the sort of hostility we have here. Now, getting to our scripture, John 4. It says here, our Lord Jesus, verse 3, left Judea, that's down here, Judea, and departed again into Galilee, and he must needs go through Samaria. You say, why? If you got that sort of trouble, wouldn't you do the wise thing and go this way? He said, no. I must go through Samaria. Not the only time the Lord's warned him. When he set his face to go to Jerusalem, the disciples said, Lord, it wasn't that long ago we were there and they're trying to stone you. You sure you want to go? He said his face is a flint because it's in the Father's will. So you can't help but see this as we read of our Lord's life, that there was a divine purpose that overshadowed him. A divine purpose in our Lord's ministry here. There's a consciousness of his divine calling and destiny. A number of things he says that indicate this here. Of course, I must be about my Father's business. John 8:26. I have many things to say and to judge of you. He that sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things which I have heard of him. So what the Father speaks, he speaks. John 8:29, I do always those things that please him. Every day. I have a baptism, be baptized with, means suffering, and how am I straitened, or what stress I bear, till it be accomplished. The cross. John 14:10, Believest thou not that I am in the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself. But the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. Divine purpose. John 17:4, our Lord's high priestly prayer. I have glorified thee on the earth, night of the betrayal. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. It's amazing, isn't it? Our Lord finished. John 19:30, and John is the only one of all four writers here that includes this saying of our Lord Jesus. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. And redemption's plan is finished. The price for sin was paid in the shedding of his blood and his perfect sinless sacrifice for sin. But the whole purpose of what the Father had him to do, from the time he opened his baby eyes and was conscious of this, to the time he could say, you know, I must be about my Father's business, to the time when he laid down his head on the cross there, he moved under the conscious overshadowing of the purpose of the Heavenly Father. So, that just simply says here, when he says he must needs go to Samaria, it's more than just racial or other human considerations. It's there because for some reason the Father wanted to go. Imagine if you could put yourself in the disciples' shoes, and I saw a painting the other day, someone had drawn of the Lord leading his disciples over these hills and down there. I said, yeah, that's true. I mean, there they are, these men, they're straggling, all 12 of them, or 11 I can, behind the Lord. And they said, where are we going, Lord? I said, you'll find out. Just follow me. Well, we're going to Samaria. What for, Lord? Just wait and see. What are we doing now? We're going to Jerusalem. How do you know this? My Father's told me. I'm following what he wants me to do. You just have to follow me. And, you know, in some ways it looks like, you know, is there any plan to this? Does he plan his day? What's happening here? Wilmington's Guide to the Bible, where I got this plan from here, has a whole outline on the life of Christ called the 72 steps of Christ from glory to glory. 72 steps from heaven down to earth, follows them all through, you're reading through, and then to glory again. 72 steps. This is about step 15, I think it is. He must needs go through Jerusalem. There's a purpose there. The second thing I want you to see here, not only the divine purpose of our Lord's life, but the divine imperatives that motivated all he did. He must needs go through Jerusalem. Do a little study sometimes when you've got time on the musts in John. I'll just read them out for you quickly. John 3:9-7. We've had a message about it several Sundays ago. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. It's a must. It's not optional. You must. Same chapter, John 3:14. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Not might be, must. And that's what he's saying of himself. John 3:30, words of John the Baptist, but it's true. He must increase, but I must decrease. John 4:4, where we are in our lesson today, he must needs go through Jerusalem. John 4:24, same chapter, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. John 9:4, I must work the works of him that sent me. While this day, the night comes when no man can work. John 10:16, other sheep I have which are not of this fold, Gentiles. Them also I must bring, says the great shepherd. Our Lord cares for the Gentiles just as much as the Jews, but there's a priority in the Father's strategy. And John 20, verse 9, for as yet they knew not the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Now, these imperatives here are seen in John's Gospel, and they puzzle even his disciples. In John 11, I mentioned to you where it says in verse 7, where the Jews lately chose to stone thee and goest thou again. Our Lord actually forbade his disciples from evangelizing in Samaritan cities. So when our Lord commissioned his disciples in Matthew 10:5, he says, "These 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into the city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." So their commission was, "I'm sending you to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." And in that priority, do not go into the cities of Samaritan with the purpose of evangelizing. It will come later. Nor go into Phoenicia or other places around the world. We're going to establish this right here in this little land of Israel here. And that's where it has to be done. So that seems a bit strange that our Lord now wants to go through Samaria, unless he's just passing through. And I'll be interested when we finish this lesson, and maybe next week, you can answer the question, did he actually violate his own instructions there by preaching in the city of the Samaritans? I think not. Now, these imperatives also drove our Lord to sometimes utter exhaustion. Now, the will of God for him was sometimes rest. Come your part, rest a while. They didn't have enough time for eating because there's so many up there in the Galilean ministry. So we're going to go off, we're going to have a picnic and go off and have a day off. That was in the Father's will. But very often he's working beyond what seems to be physically and mentally possible. It was said of our Lord Jesus, when they're questioning about how old he was, and he's talking about Abraham, he said, "You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" The fact is, he was barely 30. Whether that meant our Lord looked more aged than he was physically, I don't know. But we do know that he was a tireless worker in and monitored by the Heavenly Father's daily unfolding of his plan and his purpose. So our Lord was never late and never before time. For all of his appointments, divine appointments, with his meeting the woman at the well here, wherever it was, there's nobody else like him, and you'll never be like him, but we can emulate through the power of the Holy Spirit something of his life. But this puzzled the disciples, but also drove him sometimes to utter exhaustion. And I want to just camp on this for a little while. John 4:5, our text here. "Then cometh he to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well." The Greek experts say that "sat thus" seems to indicate that we're having trouble translating. It was utterly weary, exhausted. "There cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water." It was about the sixth hour. "And Jesus saith to her, give me to drink, for the disciples have gone away into the city to buy meat." Now, you know, we read this sort of, we gloss over it, so that's just fine, because the Lord knew that someone was going to come out, then he had the chance to witness to them. Well, whether that was revealed to his human spirit at that point, we don't know. The fact is, he was actually in dire need of rest and sustenance. Now, when you think of some of the distances here, you're looking at quite an amazing, well, I've still got it in miles. If you're going from Jerusalem to Samaria, it's 40 miles. That's about times one and a half, so it's over 60 kilometres walking through mountainous trails. Try it. As well as all the rigours of people's needs on the way, that's that little diagram there. It's 40 miles to Samaria. It's 88 miles to Nazareth, 94 miles to Capernaum. He does this, as far as I can see, there's only one time when we have anything recorded where he uses any transports, on Palm Sunday, when he rode into Jerusalem on the donkey. Other than that, it seems that he's on foot everywhere he goes. He's not catching Sydney trains. or catching a bus or a donkey cart. It seems that he's walking with his disciples and it's a long, hard yakka. And here the Bible tells us that when he gets to the neck of this valley here, as we're heading towards two mountains, Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal, into a narrow defile here, there is at the entrance of this sort of narrowing valley a rampant, a wall around well. And it's Jacob's well. Josephus said, and gives quotations in his day, AD 70, he was a historian, that he quotes a man who went through there exploring, and he said, that water out of that well, it just tastes like milk. It's so sweet. Now, Jacob's well was there, 150 foot deep, one commentator says. I don't know, perhaps he knows that, but probably read about it. 150 foot deep, deep well. That's a long way down to the water. It's a long bit of rope for a bucket to hang on. And that was the main water supply to the Samaritans there who lived around Mount Gerizim and Ebal there in the Sychar, tucked up on the sides of the mountain there, from what I understand here. But whatever, however it came apart, our Lord, is, by the time he gets there, which is the sixth hour, which I always assume was midday, he's exhausted. The reason the disciples didn't take in the extra 1.5 miles to the town and back, which is a 3-mile round trip for them, I believe because he really, in a sense, humanly speaking, could go no further. You say, is that possible? Jesus should be able to do anything, shouldn't he? Do you remember what happened when he carried the cross? He collapsed under it, didn't he? Because this Bible wants you to know that we don't serve a Gnostic Christ, a New Age thought bubble, a Jesus is up in someone's head, like the Neo-Orthodox talk about. The Bible wants us to know that he is both man and God, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And when John writes about 90 AD, there's a rising dangerous cult that's attacking the church called Gnosticism, which says that Jesus really didn't have any touch with the real, the Christ never has any touch with the real earth, because the Grecian idea was matter is evil and spirit is good. Therefore, Jesus could not have had a human body. So this split between the man Jesus, whom they reckon died somewhere, and the Christos spirit, identity that came upon him at his baptism and left him just before he died, so the man Jesus was left to die. Now, that's not the teaching of the Bible, but it's very, very prominent today in a strange form of Gnostic revival in what's called Neo-Orthodoxy. Now, I read somewhere that Dr. Francis Schaeffer said that's one of the major positions of the churches of the West today is Neo-Orthodoxy. That Jesus is dead in the tomb somewhere in Jerusalem, but we can somehow have a resurrection in our hearts. It sounds silly, but people are falling for it. And Neo-Orthodoxy is a very, very powerful thing. It's actually another form of Gnosticism. The divide between the human Jesus and some mystical Christ, which is in a thought bubble of someone who believes so desperately as to make him that. So they say the Bible is not the Word of God because it's full of errors. Well, it is full of errors, but it's human errors called sin. But the record is true, you see. But they try and pick at it and pull it to pieces, and they have not yet brought up one allegation which shakes the whole structure of the Word of God. But the Neo-Orthodox say, well, don't throw the Bible away. Come back to church. Bring your opening Sunday. Because if we read it, the Spirit of God can take it, even though it's full of errors, and we can have an encounter with the Word. It hits me in my chest like this. That's the Word. That's what they teach. This is the Bible, full of errors. But as I read something that's full of errors, I can have this encounter with the Word. I might read where it says Jesus wept and, oh, this emotional encounter, which you cannot explain to anybody, this leap in the darkness, that's the Word, says Karl Barth. It's a colossal error. But it's interesting that it's coming up towards the last days, and it's warned against in the last days in John's letters. So this gospel is particularly, you say, well, if you, which gospel would you go to show that Jesus is the Son of God? You would say John's gospel. But at the same time, John is emphasizing here, both with the saying of the Lord said, I first, the only one of the four writers who picked up on that and put it in there, heard it, I first, they want to show that he is actually one Christ. The Word made flesh and dwelt among us, we beheld his glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. One Christ, all man yet all God, and a Saviour here who was exhausted, weary to the point of exhaustion here. So this is no play act in order that he might get an opportunity to witness to one of the natives that might happen to come to the world. You know, we do that sort of thing. We might go to Oberon, and not critical of this. You know, we say, well, I'll hang around here and eat a pie because someone might come in for a pie and I can get to throw them a track. Okay, that's all right. But you're not really exhausted as you're sitting there in the shade eating your pie. The point we're making here is that this was no play act. This was our Lord in weariness at this time here. To the point where the disciple says, Lord, you stay here. And we haven't got this in the scriptures. I'm just reading between the lines. We'll go and get you some food. But it's a long way. It's a mile and a half each way. Sorry, Lord, we'll do it for you. Don't come with us. You're so tired. So they left him sitting on the wall with nothing to draw. And then in the heat of the sun, midday on, obviously dehydrated. So a woman comes there with her pitcher, and he says, would you give me a drink? That was a real need. Not just something made up for the sake of a play. So, the third thing I want you to see here is the divine appointments with some unlikely people, and that's really, that brings us to this woman. So in the text, I'm going to simply read this for the sake of time, because it will familiarise you with it so that when we come back to it next week. In John 4:4, he must needs go through Jerusalem and come thee to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar. We're reading in John 4, the part of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well. It was about the sixth hour. Then cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said unto her, give me to drink, for his disciples were gone away into the city to buy meat or food. Then saith the woman of Samaria to him, how is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which is a woman of Samaria? Here it comes, the old feuds. For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Jesus answered and said unto her, if thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, give me to drink, thou wouldest ask of him, and he would have given thee living water. Notice the word gift coming through there. The woman saith unto him, sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou that living water? Where are you going to get it from? Are you greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well, and drank thereof himself, and his cattle, and his children? Jesus answered and said to her, whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. Different sort of water, huh? The woman said unto him, sir, give me this water that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. She's still a bit confused. Jesus said unto her, go call thy husband and come here. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, thou hast well said, I have no husband. For thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband. In that saidst thou truly. The woman said unto him, sir, I perceive thou art a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you say in Jerusalem is the place where we ought to worship. Jesus said unto her, woman, believe me. The hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship you know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is, or from the Jews. But the hour cometh and now is when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. The woman said unto him, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When he is come, he will tell us all things. By the way, that was a higher view than the Jews had. Jesus saith unto her, I that speak unto thee am he. Now, our Lord didn't say that to too many people in the Bible. He did to the blind man in John 6, I think it is. Very rarely do we find the Lord saying, you're looking for Messiah? You're looking at him. I'm talking to you. What a wonderful thing. Then upon this came his disciples and marveled that he talked with the woman. Yet no man said, what seekest thou? Why are you talking with her? They might have been thinking it, but they didn't say. The woman then left her water pot and went away into the city, a mile and a half, said to the men, come, see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Messiah, the Christ? Then they went out, the city and came unto him. The whole crowd came out. Now, we've looked at a number of things. We just want to make sure that the divine purpose of our Lord's life, these divine imperatives motivated all he did, even to the point of exhaustion. And these divine appointments in the Father's will led him to some unlikely people. He did. My friends, the Lord is concerned for this woman's soul. He said to his own disciples, don't evangelize the Samaritan cities. You'll have war on your hands, probably, but whatever the reason, he said, not now. And here our Lord is sitting on a well 1.5 miles from the city and doing his personal evangelism right there. I submit to you, he was still obeying his own rules to the Christian, to the his disciples, though he could have had the right to break them. So, no, I'm sorry, fellas, my commission to you is don't go, but I'm going to talk to these people in this town. See? But it's interesting, he never went into the city as far as we can see. It would have been unwise probably to stay overnight there. He did abide 2 days longer, I'm suggesting, out of the town. And they came out to and fro to hear about the words of the Messiah. That's an amazing thing, all the men coming out of the city, and I guess all the children and women as well there to hear the Lord Jesus, and gave a hearing because of one dear woman who came to trust Christ as the only person who could quench the thirst of her soul. Just like your body craves for water. And probably most of us have never been that thirsty to really know the urge it is to just get water. Just as our body craves water and needs it, because we're mainly water for life, so your spirit is thirsting for the living water of God's Holy Spirit, his life living in you, being an artesian spring percolating up through the life. That's what a Christian is. Someone who has that depository of the divine life, eternal life, have received the gift, have asked for the gift of eternal life through Christ. So if you would have asked him, if you knew who you're talking to, you would ask him, and he, meaning himself, would give you this everlasting life, which is like water quenching the soul. You know what happens when men and women get marooned at sea without water, fresh water? And that blue water lapping across the side of the boat there in these terrible situations, they get to the point where they go mad and they just consume inordinate amounts or any amounts of salt water out of the sea there, which is almost means instant death and madness because of that craving. And that's what people are like, you know, without the Lord. They die that you can't live in a spiritual vacuum. I don't care what sort of communist dogma that you believe, that there is no such thing as the human spirit. The human spirit in a spiritual vacuum would eventually break out of that and go and worship something like the person drawing all this salt water into themselves there and killing themselves into Buddhism or some existential thinkism or the mind twist and to trying to find some relief for what God has put in you, which is a hunger and a thirst for the living God. That's what David said. My soul thirsteth for the living God. Now, I guess my question for you is, have you received that gift of eternal life? So that your thirsting days spiritually are over? Or are you going to turn back to the world's brackish systems there and find that it does not satisfy and drives you insane? That's your choice. The last thing I want you to put here is the recuperative power of doing the will of God. John 4:31, in the meanwhile, his disciples prayed him, saying, Master, eat. They came back after the 3-mile round trip. They'd been to the local store, found some things which they felt would be good for the Lord and for them, and came back the mile and a half the other way. And there's our Lord busy talking to this woman sitting on the well, and they're concerned for him. And I don't think that they were so much worried that he was talking to this Gentile or half-Samaritan, this woman there. But there were his concerns. Said, Master, they said, eat. Have something to eat. We know how desperate you are and how weak you are. We've got this for you. And what did the Lord say? But he said unto them, I have meat, I have food to eat that you know not of. Therefore the disciples said unto him, strange, they're scratching their heads, hath any man brought him aught to eat? Did you fellas give him something before we left, went to the store? Jesus said, no, my food, my meat, is to do the will, that's the purpose, of him that sent me, and to finish his work. Say not ye, there are yet 4 months, and then cometh harvest. Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look in the most unpropitious places. The most unlikely places God may be leading you to someone in Samaria, someone who's right outside of your expectation here. He said, say that not 4 months and then comes harvest. Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest. And as he said that, you see these heads of these men bobbing up and down as they came towards him. The woman said, come see a man. Told me all things I ever did. Is not this the Christ? Do you know the Saviour? And for the Christian, do you know anything of the recuperative power of doing the will of God? Do I know that? In other words, when they came back, could I say it humbly, the Lord, they found the Lord in better shape than when they left him. He was somewhat revived. I think that's what it means. And they said, Master, eat. He said, well, you don't understand. I have resources. I have food to eat you know not of. This is the one that could have turned the stones into bread. Satan said, if you're the Son of God, use your creative power. And satisfy the hunger, turn the stones into bread. Ah, said the Lord Jesus, get behind me, Satan. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word which proceeds out of the mouth of God. He could have created water. But he didn't. Did he ever create food? Yes, he took the little boy's lunch and did a creative miracle, and it went out in probably terms of tons of food to feed probably 30, 40, 50, 60,000 people. But he seeks not to, because he's the Word made flesh, dependent as a real man for his every move and every sustenance upon the grace of God, and staying in the will of God, found the will of God to be his refreshment. And in some measure, his sustenance. Now, I'm sure he did eat. But he was pointing out to them, Look, I have sensed a very real release in my body now of strength because I know I'm in the Father's will. It's my joy. It's a wonderful thing to be in the center of the Father's will. Are you in the center of the Father's will? Are you where God wants you to be? Are you conscious of a purpose for your life? If you're saved, then you're not your own. You've been bought with a big price, the blood of Jesus. It is your joy as a Christian to say, Lord, everything I am and have, I give to you. And it would be my joy to know in a little way sometimes that I was just somewhere at the right time, in the right place, perhaps doing what I had no choice but to do in some ways. But I was there because I stayed under what you want me to do, and as a result of that, someone's life was touched. Someone at work. Someone on a, you know, multitude of different ways we meet people. And God can take you to a unique place where you can, through the gospel, offer them the same water of life, of salvation the Lord Jesus offers all mankind. Shall we pray? Lord Jesus, we thank you first of all and worship you as the one who was known as the creator of all, was made flesh and dwelt among us and lived a truly human life. We understand a little more now how that, dear Father, you voluntarily made yourself dependent upon the Father in your incarnation and had to exercise faith like any man would, that their Father would do the miracles through him. And we know this is how man should live. We know how this is possible for Christians to live this way, letting the Lord live through them in the power of the Holy Ghost, simply becoming more and more sensitive to where he wants us to be and what we're to do with our time and whether we're to speak or be silent, and guiding us when we say something that might turn someone from the brackish waters of sin in this world to the crystal clear, life-giving, thirst-quenching stream that runs crystal clear from the throne of God and from the Lamb. Lord, we pray particularly for anybody who has not yet received that gift and cannot sure that they have repented of their sin and turned to the Lord Jesus. And I pray that you'll, Lord, help them in this very, very important decision of their life, not to delay, not to purloin, not to distract from what the Spirit of God is saying. Come unto me and drink. As the scripture has said, out of his belly, her belly, shall flow rivers of living water. Thank you that salvation is free. Lord, I pray that someone this morning might say, Lord Jesus, I now ask you to give me eternal life in your Son, in your person, that God will come into my heart and release in me his life. Forgive me for turning to the world's streams for satisfaction that only you can achieve in my life. This is sin of the worst kind. I repent of it and trust you now to be my Saviour and my Lord. In Jesus' name, Amen.